grace and faith were used on us, not by us.
The gospel of grace.
You are the thing that was in the mind of God.
The gospel of peace.
This plan was put together by God and Jesus before the creation of anything else.
That was Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, December 8, 2017, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext. But right now from Palm Beach Gardens, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Hello, Mike. How are you?
Good evening, Donald. I'm doing great.
Or do you want me to introduce you as the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael LeBorn Williams?
You can introduce me any way you like.
Okay, Mikey. How are you?
That's quite all right, too. I'm doing good. As of broadcast time, I'm in Disney World.
So crossing now to live to Disney World, we have our reporter on the spot.
Exactly.
Mickey Williams. Mickey, what's happening down there?
I've got Donald Duck here. I think you just heard him a little bit. On
Gospel Revolution.
Mate, the way you keep talking about the weather in Florida, you may as well live in Hawaii.
Well, yes, of course, Hawaii is one of my favorite places. And years ago, I used to be there one full month out of every year. I actually had speaking engagements that accommodated that. And of course, I always felt that the Lord wanted me there sometime between January and February.
Of course.
So
clever Lord.
Yes.
Was it to get away from meeting people you went there? What was the deal?
Well, Hawaii was always a really good experience. And a lot of the times I met Norval there. He owned a place there on the beach. And so a lot of times I would see him. But most of the time I was there speaking at other places. And on one occasion, of course, I just learned that Jim Nabors has died at the age of 87.
What a great man.
You know, he was a very unique individual, extremely talented. And I had the pleasure of meeting Jim on Diamond Head Beach. I was out walking one morning, and as I was starting down the grade to go down to Diamond Head Beach, there was Jim Nabors, and there was nobody else around. So I stopped, and we started to chat, and that was the beginning of a really sweet friendship that lasted for a few years. I lost contact with Jim. The one thing that Jim was enjoying at the time when I met him was that he was out of TV, and if he did something, he was doing a concert occasionally, but he enjoyed being out of the limelight. He enjoyed being away from the media, and then tabloids got a hold of the fact that he had a liver disease, that without a transplant, he was going to die.
Wow.
And
did he get it?
He got the liver transplant. He was in Los Angeles, and he was able to get a new liver. And gosh, I guess Jim was in his 60s then and lived to 87 years old. So it certainly doesn't seem to have shortened his life any.
He seemed untouched by fame, one of those curiously few people.
He really seemed that way to me. I mean, of course, for somebody that was as famous as he was in his lifetime, to meet someone on the beach and, you know, we wind up becoming friends, that to me said a lot about him.
Mm.
One of the stories that he told me was about his career as we were kind of exchanging stories, and he told me about singing with an orchestra the first time. He was taken very aback by the fact that Jim had never had a vocal lesson in his life. He was not a trained singer at all. And he said he was blown away by the fact here was this Southern boy. In the 60s, his singing career was kind of brought to the forefront during his show, Gomer Pyle USMC, and the entire Marine Corps band backed him up in doing a song. Let's see if I can remember.
Climb Every Mountain.
Yes, it's exactly right.
In fact, here is a little bit of, is it Gomer Pyle USMC singing? And for those of you who aren't familiar with Jim Nabors,
yeah,
we're talking about Gomer Pyle on the Andy Griffith Show, and here he is, just a couple of bars. You're not going to believe the voice if you haven't heard it before.
To dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to bear unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go. The unreachable stars, so you know it's impossibly high to live with your heart striving upward.
And at the end of the show, you're going to hear him singing one of the American Christmas classics, O Holy Night, but that's a little bit later.
Yeah, sure. And I remember riding with him in his car up around Diamond Head. The subject of the gospel came up, which it was inevitable that it was going to. This was early on. And something that I said, something about hell, and I remember that I think Jim Nabors was the first one to inform me that there was no such place. So, and that was a real sweet memory. I'm telling you, yeah, I remember he was driving, and I remember I'd said something about hell, and this great big smile came across his face, and he said, "Oh, Mike," he said, "I don't believe in hell." He said, "There's no such place."
Did he have that accent that he had as Gomer Pyle? Was that?
Yeah, that was barely exaggerated, for sure.
So he went from that to singing like a star with no accent at all, except, wow.
No, very, very operatic. It was like a very well-trained opera singer. So, yeah, it brought back some good memories. I know that he passed away there at his farm. He had a flower and macadamia nut farm that he loved on the island of Kauai. That's where he passed away. Thank you, Jim, for continuing to share your talent with us. Whether you knew Jim Nabors or not before this PowerCast, and of course a lot of our younger folks are not going to even know the name whatsoever, but I guarantee you, you'll want to go back and listen again, because this song that you just heard, you'll not hear a more powerful rendition of it, for sure.
May you have known some of the most interesting, I mean, the young tie my pants up with a piece of string girl from Beverly Hillbillies, Jim Nabors. I mean, is there anyone you haven't met? Mate, should we go to our emails?
Let's go to our emails.
Well, our first email this week comes from James Gustafson. James is a little nondescript, small guy from Canada, and he writes, "I have been prompted to write my story. I began to think what it would look like, and while I was doing that, the word signs and wonders popped into my head. Mm-hmm. I remember while being part of Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International, I had heard those words often, and for a few minutes I couldn't remember why and where they came from." Friend of mine in Australia, by the way, that's where he met Norval, Hayes. He met him at Full Gospel Businessman's breakfast. I don't know, maybe Norval just liked to eat, but anyway.
No, that's where Norval raised money, was at these breakfasts.
Oh.
It's the most expensive breakfast you will have ever eaten, for sure.
Okay. Sounds Christian to me, mate. I Googled Bible signs and wonders and found many accounts of them in the Bible. I chose one reference at random, which was Acts 8, verse 6, which I read and read from there to the end of the book of Acts. Very interesting. I remember FGBMFI. Sounds like...
For Gumpy.
Yeah, it sounds like LBGTQB...
Yeah, we called it For Gumpy.
That's funny. I remember it opening a door for laymen to speak, being assured that when they spoke, signs and wonders would follow, as they did Jesus and other apostles in the New Testament. Oh, gosh, this is going to be good. I am wondering the significance of this during Jesus' time and relevance of this today. I see Peter spoke of Jesus doing miracles, signs and wonders in his message in Acts 2:22, and in other places it is written that signs and wonders were done by the apostles. What happened to all this in relationship to the gospel?
Yeah, the question. First off, I think that the record of Jesus' miracles and the things that he did are quite solid. Jesus said there was a reason he was doing them. He said so that they would believe. But the miracles were used to prove that even with miracles, they would not believe. Even Jesus himself said, I've done this, and yet you still don't believe.
Well, in Luke 16, is it a parable of the rich man and Lazarus?
Yes.
God says, even if one came back from the dead, you wouldn't believe.
You're not going to believe.
Yeah.
Because I think God knew believing is not a part of our put-togethers, you know? So it's kind of like putting the human race under the law with the full knowledge that we couldn't keep it. Doing things to try to show people the impossibility of believing. So I think this is one of the most profound ways that, quite like the law that Jesus used to prove to people, number one, the first thing that had to be proven was that the law is not going to get the job done. And number two, as far as obedience is concerned, and belief is never going to work, because even though he did many miracles, I mean, people still didn't believe. And some people did say they believed, but then they turned and went their own way. They never openly professed him. Let me put it this way. I think signs and miracles were much like the law in proving that we don't have what it takes. Even during the Full Gospel Businessmen's meetings, the question always would arise in everyone's heart, if all it takes is faith for these miracles to happen, and it takes is faith to be saved, the greater miracle is to be saved, and we're praying and believing and these miracles are not happening, are we actually even saved? Because if we can't get blind eyes opened and all of this to happen.
Being a Christian, it's like having a circus in your head, isn't it?
It's a circus in your head. I don't think anybody could have put it better. But, you know, we look back on those days, and it's like the question you asked the other day. If it worked, wouldn't everybody be doing it? You know? And we had Catherine Kuhlman, and of course, just miracle after miracle was, quote, taking place in her meetings. And then her protege, Benny Hinn, goodness, you know, if all of these things that Benny Hinn claimed was happening had happened in his meetings.
And he claims to be something of a protege to Catherine Kuhlman, doesn't he?
Yes, he does. He is the one that makes that claim.
Yep, he even goes out to Catherine Kuhlman's grave and lays himself on the ground. And, I mean, you got to wonder what kind of madness this is. But sorry, I digress.
No, I think it's putting a point to the pencil here, actually. And of course, we know that that BBC followed Benny Hinn around for quite some time, about a decade ago. And they could not find a single miracle to report. And they even gave Benny Hinn the opportunity to send them any evidence, any names. And first off, they claimed they didn't want to invade the privacy of the people who'd been at their meetings. And they said, well, you know, would you get permission from them? And I think they, out of the thousands they said were healed, I think they came up with five or six. And after doing interviews with the people, they found out that three of them actually had the same condition that they professed to be healed of. And one was dead. And I think out of the six, there was one woman who professed that she still had no pain or whatever it was.
Well, now, James Gustafson and Mike Williams, I think that we need to digress. It's been a long time since we played Benny Hinn's, what do you call it?
Oh, Lord.
Team song. And here it is. And don't forget, while you're listening to this team song, we've had Michael Williams and myself have had an offer of $10,000 for anybody who can come into a ward of St. Jude's Children's Hospital and clear that ward of all sickness. Mm-hmm. Just one floor. Just it's a big hospital. Mm-hmm. Just one floor. It can't be that hard. Let's talk to Benny for a moment. Hey, Benny. Hey, Benny boy, come and play now.
Miracles, come show us how you do your miracles. Let's take your magic act to hospital. Be a pal. What better place to do some unpaid good for TV space but hospital? Where there's no money and where all you'll get is love. Where everybody's sick, so they're the ones to pick for God's love and miracles.
You could have 100% success rate.
Kids are there with nothing else but cancer and despair. Their moms and dads are pulling out their hair.
Real people
waiting there for healing miracles and medical bills to be paid. And here you are, God's healing messenger that drives a big Rolls Royce.
Woo-hoo-hoo!
So have the guts to say that you are all display, or come and give some kids a choice.
Come on, Benny, you're the man, you're the healing man.
Then again, God maybe wants these kids to die in pain.
Hey, that'll preach.
While you live off of your illicit gain, while you claim that you deserve it for some reason that you cannot name. Yes, Christ is real, but Christians are not like the Christ I've come to feel. And so I'll turn my heel on all your BS spiel. You're just another thief who's not in jail.
Benny boy, Benny boy, come out and play. You gonna have some big fun. You'll even dine in the aisles. Yes, you will.
Now, in modern Christianity, Michael, there are those who are called cessationists, who believe that miracles ceased and tongues and all of that stuff ceased. This is mostly your fundamental evangelicals in the Baptist camp and the Methodist camp and so forth, Presbyterians. Whereas non-cessationists or continuists, whatever you want to call them, would be the Word of Faith people. And these are the people to whom people like Benny Hinn seems to appeal. Mm-hmm. But has anyone contacted you about about taking $10,000 out of our pockets yet?
No, not at all. It seems as though if these things were happening, there would be no such group as cessationist.
You would think.
Why would they exist?
Why indeed?
Why would this be I believe it happens and I don't believe it happens? It either does or it doesn't.
How about that? You don't get cessationists and non-cessationists. You don't get Catholics, Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians all going out in the street on a rainy day, and some say, oh, it's wet, and others say,
yeah,
no, it's not wet. It's just how hard can it be?
No, exactly. When the hurricane came through Florida, you didn't have a group that believed in it and a group that didn't believe it. Yeah, if all of this was happening, goodness gracious. I just talked to a friend of mine that we'd lost contact several years ago, and I found out that her husband, which she and her husband were good friends of mine, that he just passed away in February. And I told her, I said, gosh, I said, this is terrible that we've been so estranged from each other that Sam could die and I wouldn't even know anything about it. Very affected by the gospel, a doctor in Atlanta, Georgia, and was a e-room doctor. If you want to be a truly practicing in the trenches doctor, be an e-room doctor at Grady Hospital in downtown Atlanta.
You're talking about emergency rooms?
Yes.
Okay, sorry.
Yep.
Yeah. You need to explain these things because a stupid person could get confused.
And an e-room, you know, an e-room in Minot, North Dakota might not be quite the exciting place other than the occasional appendix or whatever that might happen.
But in a city the size of Atlanta.
And in a hospital like Grady, he definitely saw his share of emergency, true emergency. Both very kind, very gentle people, loving people. She reminded me that I was the first person to ever say to them that God's law, I think it was that God's law had been fulfilled, and they had never heard such a thing. And she said, you had the audacity to actually read it right from the Bible to us. So.
You audacious fella. Well, James Gustafson, James, we are, that is Michael and I, to a lesser or greater degree, are researching some of the first century Christian church happenings. And some of them are really very interesting, but suffice to say, there was, in the early days of the church, you read about the apostles ruling the church. And the apostles did this and the apostles did that, and they brought this to the apostles' attention, and such happened, and it was told to the apostles. After not too many years, the apostles are never mentioned. Now it's James and the elders. Now, we know who chose the apostles. We don't know who chose the elders. We don't even know what they did, except that apparently they ruled the roost with James.
Mm-hmm.
Again, let me say, a man of whom there is no record of conversion. There is only a record of contempt heaped upon his brother Jesus. Certainly something happened in that early church which changed. And it could give cessationists a reason to say, well, what do you expect? You know, James drummed out all of the apostles and replaced them with his elders. Now, I'm not saying that's true. I'm just saying there is a very strong case for it. And Michael and I are currently researching it. And in the next couple of years, we will probably elaborate even further. But right now, I think we'll just leave that there. James, you had an addendum to this email that reads, P.S., I think Peter was referring to predestination in Acts 2:23.
Mm-hmm.
It looks like he knew about it.
Yes, I remember going through that, and Peter's revelation of predestination was that all Jews got it.
Uh-huh. Well,
he definitely believed in predestination. He believed in the predestination of the first half of the understanding.
Well, that would make sense of the fact that he got the vision of the sheet let down from heaven several chapters later.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But still, it was only an opportunity that for the Gentiles. But I think that from what I've been able to read from what Peter has to say, that he did believe in predestination for the Jewish people, and that the opportunity to believe and come into the fold was a possibility for the Gentiles. Now, this is the mentality that Paul was arguing against, that I think especially in Romans chapter 10, And here's my response to the issue of signs and miracles happening today. Are they happening today? My response is way more than they were when Jesus walked the earth, way more than when the disciples were endued, saying that all the stories are absolutely correct. Would you trade in what we have today in science for signs and wonders on the same scale that it was happening during Jesus' time? I would not make the trade. It was such big news. A blind man that received his sight is recorded in the annals of history now. Now, blind people receive their sight every day through the wonders of science. They receive their hearing. The deaf are hearing. And it's so commonplace now, it doesn't even make the news. Doesn't even make the local news.
Yes, someone can die for several minutes and be raised back to life.
Yes. And these are people that would have died and stayed dead in Jesus' time.
Yes. And even the people Jesus healed all died.
Yes.
Particularly the ones he raised again to life. They died in the end. It wasn't like they got unending life.
Right.
And John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one, Jesus? Are you the one? Now, this was his own bloody cousin.
Yeah.
This was his own first cousin.
Yes.
And he says, are you the one? And this is after baptizing him. This is after, and hearing a voice out of heaven say, behold, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased.
Yeah.
I mean, John had to be a little bit thick, but at least he was honest. And Jesus says, well, go back and tell him what's happening. Tell him that the dead are being raised to life. The blind can see, the deaf can hear. Yeah. And he uses those as the determining factors as to whether he is the Christ mm-hmm. or not. Fascinating.
And they crucified this man.
Notwithstanding. James, thanks for your letter, and keep them coming. Mate, Acts can be a trap for the unwary. Remember that Acts is part of the commentary on the scriptures and the commentary on what happened after Jesus left this planet physically. And we're going to be going into this in some depth in the future.
And it is the Acts of the Apostles, remember. And they have proven in the text of their own that there were problems within the ranks there. So, and that's brought out even in the book of Acts. It's brought out. So,
here's a teaser. One third of the book of Acts is all about the dissension and arguments between the apostles. Alrighty. Now, we mentioned patents a couple of weeks ago, and if we had anyone who was familiar with patent law, we'd love to hear from you. We've heard from no one, so we're just going to presume that right now this is not getting to the ears of the people who can help us with that. Religion is like a public swimming pool. Most of the noise comes from the shallow end. Now, from the Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution, this is a Facebook group that you'll find in Facebook. Mike Turi writes, the gospel did not make us better. The gospel set us free.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. And that is the mistake of Christianity, is that the gospel was given to make bad people good, or at least make them a little bit better. And the gospel has nothing to do with behavior modification whatsoever. Our attempts in the gospel revolution to help pull people's minds away from that mindset, it's difficult. Some people say, well, Mike, why do you repeat things over and over? Because I need to hear them over and over to make sure that we don't slip. Paul's letter to Hebrews, Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Galatians, all of them very direct and involved in him correcting and bringing sanity to what had already become established Christianity in the first century church. And he's trying to let them know there's no law to go back to. There's no sacrifices to go back to. It's done. You're trying to say that you got in by faith, and I'm telling you, you didn't get in by your own personal faith. This was done by faith. You are of faith. You live by the faith of, but you have no faith. It is grace. It is nobody else's grace, but God's grace and God's faith that got you in. So, folks, if you wonder why I repeat things over and over and over again, I tell you, if the first century church had a problem getting this message and holding on to it, what are we to do 2,000 years removed? Do you think that we are more or less susceptible than the first century church was?
The perverts have had 2 millennia in which to sharpen their pencils and to murder their opposition and to consign the rest of the world, apart from themselves, to a place called hell. Now, Paul, in that same place where he calls them perverts, he says, he talks about a perverted gospel. Well, that, you know, that's perverts. And we're talking about the two views of the good news in the Bible.
Yeah, exactly.
It's in the bloody Bible, which, of course, is first century. But those perverts, Paul goes on to say, God damn them.
Yeah.
He says, let them be accursed.
Yeah.
Well, the only person who can curse anyone is God.
Yeah.
So he's essentially saying, God damn those bloody perverts.
Oof.
And who were they that he identified?
Yeah.
Later in chapter 1 and chapter 2?
Yeah.
James, Peter, and John.
This is blatant. We were taught it wasn't there. This is the thing that is mind-boggling to me, is we were taught that disagreement wasn't there. We would read it and say to a teacher or a pastor, well, that's not there. And what you're saying is heresy. What you're saying is going to split the church. You need to shut up.
Well, when you're a pervert, that's the only recourse you have.
Yeah, keep everybody quiet.
Yeah, shut up, sit down, and just listen to me. I have the truth. The gospel didn't make us better. The gospel set us free. Thank you, Michael.
Oh, yeah. Goodness gracious. So good.
Our next email comes from Jackie Barnard from Huachuca City, Arizona. He says, Hebrews 1. Now, family, listen to this, because this arrested me. Not many things arrest me. But this did. Hebrews 1, 1 to 2, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets in times past, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, what are all things to which the Son was appointed heir? Obviously, since no other things have been mentioned in these beginning verses of the book of Hebrews, he has been appointed heir of all those things spoken by God to the fathers by the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
This reaffirms that the scriptures are all about Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, there is some connective tissue there I absolutely love.
Mm-hmm.
Jackie thought a bit more about this, and then he wrote a second post which said, in verse 3, we are told that the Son is upholding all things. Guess what? These are the same all things he is heir of, and he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Then the writer enumerated what things...
By his faith.
Amazing. Then the writer enumerated what things were said of him in the scriptures and what things he is upholding. Parenthesis, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Parenthesis. And he just has a little heart palpitation at the end. He says, oh, my heart. Well, that is, I haven't heard that before, and that is precious stuff, isn't it?
Yeah, and it is Christ. This is what Paul got a revelation of. That's why he said he lived by the faith of the Son of God. He knew that Jesus was upholding all of this by the word of his power, which is faith. Because as Hebrews goes on to call Jesus the high priest of the profession of faith, not of ours. The word our is not in the Greek in that text. Jesus is the upholder, and he is the high priest of the profession of faith. Agreeing with the first part of the book of Hebrews. A lot of people talk about Jesus being the intercessor. Jesus's intercession is not to make something happen. It's to make sure that what happened stays in place. Thank goodness that now that this is established, it can't be undone, is what Paul is saying. It's what Jackie is showing us here, is that what's done is done, and it cannot be undone by man.
Also from our Gospel Revolution private group on Facebook, again, Michael Turi. Michael, I think we are going to have to make you the master of memes. We're going to have to make you the person who comes up with all the good stuff that we put out on little pics with gospelrevolution.com at the bottom of them. But in this case, he said, God is not with us. God is not in us. God is not for us.
So what is he?
God is us. Michael Turi, you've done it again. God is not with us. God is not in us. God is not for us. God is us.
Exactly. I find myself agreeing with Michael Turi all the time.
I tell you, he's a very agreeable young man. We also heard from Gordy Lister, and he said, hi, I live in Kalispell.
It's Kalispell.
Listen, who's the host of this show?
You are, but you needed to be corrected on how you say Kalispell.
Okay. I live in Kalispell, Kalispell. I live in Kalispell, Montana, hoping to connect with like-minded Gospel Revolution type people in my area or anywhere in Montana, Idaho, or Alberta. Okay, family, if you live in any of those areas and you would like to meet a like-minded Gospel Revolutionary, let us know. Go to www.gospelrevolution.com, hit the connect link, and let us know that you'd like to make contact with this person, and we will supply you the details. And remember, if you have any questions, feel free to write to us at freedom@gospelrevolution.com with your question, and we will answer it. If we have not answered any of your questions, we may have overlooked them, we may have had a glitch in the system, just send them to us again so that we do answer them. And when you send us the question for the second time, make sure that we know that this is the second time you've asked that question.
Questions are the lifeblood flowing through the veins of the Gospel Revolution.
In the beginning was the Gospel Revolution.
I listened to the Faith of God part two today.
Mm-hmm.
It's just like drinking water. You can't drink enough water.
Mm.
So I drank another good dose of the Faith of God, number two movie, which is, by the way, family, on the front page again of www.gospelrevolution.com. So, Michael, when I watched this movie, I was struck by a phrase, just a simple phrase. And although I've heard you teach on this before, it didn't, you know, sometimes you hear it and other times you get it.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't not know this. This really hit me this morning. Halfway through Romans, let me just pull up my Bible.
Uh-oh, we're getting serious now.
So we're in Romans 8.
Yeah.
And verse 19. And it starts, but I say, it just hit me when you started explaining this. It hit me like a ton of bricks because we know that this is dialectic teaching.
Mm-hmm.
So what Paul's doing is he's stating a thesis. He's then stating the antithesis to that thesis or the antithesis. And then he's merging them into a synthesis or a synthesis, a synthesized thesis, which probably has its culmination in the last few verses of chapter 11, where it sounds like the most wonderful praise God I've ever heard in my life.
Now, you directed us to Romans 8:19.
Yes, sir.
Okay.
No, I didn't. No, I didn't do that.
Yes, you did.
No, I didn't. I don't like being corrected, you know, Michael.
Is this the right one for an argument? I've told you once. No, you haven't.
Yes, I have.
When?
Just now.
No, you didn't.
Yes, I did.
Didn't.
I did.
Didn't.
I'm telling you I did.
You did not.
Oh, I'm sorry. Is this a 5-minute argument or the full half hour?
Oh, just the 5-minute one.
Fine.
Okay, it's Romans chapter 10. And this is a chapter where everyone knows if you confess with your mouth and so forth.
Right.
But what Paul's doing here is he's teaching dialectically, and this, but I say. Now, this phrase, but I say, I mean, it hit me like a ton of bricks this morning, mate. How about leading us through this? Because this, I hope somebody else gets hit with the bricks.
Well, it always is good to read what the feller is trying to say, no matter what feller it is. And this feller happens to be Paul. Now, there's two people who use this phrase almost exclusively, if not exclusively, in the New Testament, and that is Paul. And Jesus also used this phrase, but I say unto you. And they used it in exactly the same way. They always used it in, this is what the law says. This is what tradition says. This is what you believe. This is what you think. But I say unto you.
Can you give us an example of Jesus with that?
I think it's in Matthew where he said, now your law says that if you commit adultery, that you're in danger. But I say unto you. Jesus always quoted the thesis of the Jews, but the thesis they had come up with about the law was wrong. The thesis they had come up with about the prophets was wrong. And so Jesus pointed out this thesis that they had, and then many times would come in with this statement, but I say unto you. And so in other words, he would say, so this is what we believe. This is what you believe. This is what we all agree on this point. But there's a problem here. Now, when somebody says thus, 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 and thus, but I say unto you, it means they have studied out their subject. It means they not only know their point of view, they know the other point of view also. And if you don't know the other point of view, you really have no hope of convincing someone of what you're trying to say.
One of the ancient Greek philosophers, I forget which one it was, Aristotle, Socrates, one of them, Plato, one of them said, if you wish to engage in intelligent, logical debate with anyone, you need to know their position better than you know your own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And for our Doug Salinans and all of the rest of them out there, please don't count those years, because it's easy to count those years as just waste.
Yes.
Sean Smith. I know that Sean almost has a grieving in his heart from well, he does. And there is a grieving process to all of this. But be encouraged. Move on from that, because now you are well versed in the thing that you now know differently. You can say, but I say unto you, to every Christian that walks the face of the earth, because you can tell them what they believe. You don't have to ask them what they believe. You can tell them what they believe.
Yeah. And another thing that just occurred to me, this but I say is what I call a watershed moment in this chapter.
Oh, it really is.
Really, it's a watershed moment in the book, to be honest.
Yeah, it is.
And a watershed is, for those of you who are not familiar with the term, there are the Rocky Mountains which go from Canada way down to who knows where. And in some parts of Colorado, the rain that falls 2 inches away from another drop of rain goes to the opposite side of the continent in rivers. Same with the Great Dividing Range between Brisbane and Toowoomba and Sydney in the Blue Mountains. The rain that falls 1 foot away from a certain point goes down towards the coast, and that which falls on the other side goes inland. Now, this is a watershed for me. That's how strongly it hit me this morning. It's just a watershed.
Mm. One thing, Don, that I'd like to point out is if you have a Bible program and you type in the phrase, but I say, and put this exact phrase, you'll see that it comes up 18 times. 15 of those times is by Jesus, and 3 of those times is by Paul. No one else uses this terminology except Jesus and Paul. So 15 times Jesus says, but I say unto you. And that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In all three of those, he was doing this comparative teaching. I tell you, what's amazing to me about this is that Jesus' own disciples never picked up on his terminology and used it themselves. But Paul does pick this up. Don, you're right. This is a very powerful moment here in Romans chapter 10. And I have to point out that in chapter 10, he said, but I say, two times. He said it in verse 18 and in verse 19. As Don has explained to you, these are watersheds, and I'm glad that he explained to you what that means. So we have two watersheds here based on what he has said, at least from chapter 10, verse 1, all the way down to this point. So let's get the but I say here. He says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words went unto the ends of the world. So we've got a but I say in contrast to something, and a watershed for this.
Can I restate that?
You may.
The way I read this, it should be read, but I say. I know I'm being picky. I'm just helping you enunciate your East Tennessee, you know. But I say. It's a very cocky statement, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It's very abrupt. There's no doubt about it. It's the shocker. It's the cattle prod, if you will. It's the just in case you're not going the direction that I need you to go, there's the cattle prod.
What a picture.
Yeah. And then he says again, he says, but I say, did not Israel know? So he's addressing previous things here. For Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Now he's still in his, but I say.
Mm.
But I say that Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me.
It's almost like he's saying, you think I'm cocky? You think I'm bold? Well, try as I, he was very bold.
Yeah, exactly. And then continues to verse 21, but to Israel saith he, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Then it's very interesting that chapter 11 starts this way. I say then.
So on the basis of that, here's another bit of information. Yeah. Yeah.
So you got to see these as gates, you know. Mm. These are like a watershed moment that it would suddenly a path opens up and the water all goes a different way. But then you run into another one and it says, okay, we got you this far. Now we're going to run the water this direction. So another barrier comes up and says, no, this water don't flow this way. And here's the reason I've got a right to change the entire flow of this.
Mm.
So we're going to the end of this first so that we can go back to the first of this.
Oh.
I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite and of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, how Christianity then diverts this back again to God did cast away Israel, I will never, ever, ever, never, ever, never, never, never know. Because that's exactly what they do. They go from here and then teach how Paul taught that, man, you know, well, you know, if God cut off the original branch, man, you better watch out because if he cut off the original branch, what hope do you have that he's not going to cut you off too?
Yeah.
This is taught. Now, they do that with the total disqualification of Paul's views of this crazy, crazy thesis that these people have.
So he's writing to people who have a certain thesis.
Yes, they do.
That even possibly includes the fact that God said, rack off Hairy Leeks to the Jews. I don't want anything to do with you. I've cut you off.
Yep.
So the thesis of these people he's addressing includes the concept that the church replaced Israel.
Yes.
Rather than, as Paul said in Ephesians, I've taken down all the walls. There's no more Jew, mm-hmm. no more Gentile, no more male, no more female, no more. Mm-hmm. So, okay, all right.
So here is the picture of this. So I say then is as important as but I say. And then he establishes what he says, and then he says, but Moses says it even better. And then verse 11, chapter 11 says, I say then. So he said all this for this one purpose. He's addressing in chapter 10 the misconception that the Gentiles have of personal salvation. That's what he is addressing. You've got a wrong thesis here. You're going around telling people, oh, wow, you know, God cut off the Jews, and now just whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. Man, now all you got to do is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and you'll be saved then. And that's why he starts out with this mocking statement to them in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's what I want. Knowing they already had been. Because the people he's writing to thinks they are the unsaved now. And they are the saved. Now, you talk about having to unravel a ball of barbed wire yarn.
Dang.
This is, no man ever took on a challenge like this that Paul took on here in these verses. And in fact, it goes all the way back to through chapter 9. Goodness, the establishment of the truth as he is explaining it to them, of how that God it goes all the way back and compares Jacob to Esau, and verse 11 in chapter 9. I'm going back, but this is captivating me now.
All right. I do declare, I think the flame is caught.
He says in chapter 9, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not by works, but of him that calleth. So he is luring them in. He's like a fisherman sitting on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and he knows exactly what bait to put on the hook, and he knows, and his audience at this point, his audience at the first part of this book is the Jewish people, and showing them where they're screwed up. Sorry, but you're wrong. Then by the time we get to this part of the book of Romans, he is addressing the Gentiles. He's already addressed the Jews. Now he's baited the hook for the Gentiles. Mm-mm. And he's telling them, prophecy. He quotes prophecy after prophecy, all the way, verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows the mercy. So he's beginning to break them down from this persuasion that God cut Israel off and that they now are the chosen ones by the power of their own persuasion. But look at what is being said beforehand. In verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. That's what he's addressing. They think that there is no remnant. God cut all of Israel off, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And Isaiah saith before, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been like as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. He says, what shall we say then? He says, is this what we're going to say? Is this really what we're going to say? All right. So, but Israel, which followed after the righteousness of the law, they've not attained it. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith. All right. This is your hang up. Then he says in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel be saved. The man knowing, as he's already stated, that Israel has already been saved. He goes through and he so magnificently goes through their head. He walks through the head of the first century Christian, and Paul breaks down their way of thinking and then plants a bomb and blows it all to smithereens. What was their persuasion? Well, you know, this is the word of faith that's being preached, right? Let me get this straight now. Because they didn't get it because of faith, now you have it because of faith, right? Right. Okay. So the Jews didn't get it because of no faith. So now you get it because of your faith, right? Oh, wow, boy, we're getting somewhere now. Are we all together here now? So chapter 10, then he says, so this is what it says then. It says this is the word of faith that is being preached. Now, the translation says this is the word of faith which we preach. The we ain't there. He's just saying this is what's being preached. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So he's quoting a verse for them. For there is no difference between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How can you believe in somebody, call on somebody you don't believe in?
Yeah, it'd be like running down to the fairies at the bottom of the garden.
Exactly. How can you call on him whom you've not believed? And then how shall they believe? Now, here's the problem with believing. How shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. You're saying there's been this transition from the Jews to the Gentiles and even to the Greeks, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And hearkening to all of the verses where he's talking about their eyes were blinded, nobody could see. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. If there's a place in the Bible, I would change a punctuation for context understanding, it would be here. It would be a question mark. So then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word. Now the question mark is validated by the statement that follows. But I say, what does that mean? That was a question. That's what "but I say" means. Have they not all heard?
Can I just say this? Can I just interpolate this? I like those big words in my mouth. They make me feel very important. In the Koine Greek in which the New Testament was written, in which this book was absolutely written, in the Koine Greek, Bible Greek, there was A, no spaces between words, and B, no punctuation.
Yeah.
So you say to yourself, well, who punctuated this? And the answer would come back from Christianity. Well, good translators under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But they would not say what needs to be said to finish out that sentence. Good translators under the influence of the Holy Spirit and their pre-existing theology.
Exactly.
And who do you think wins more? Yeah, when we were in the Word of Faith movement, if something happened that was in line with our teaching, that was the bloody Holy Spirit that did that.
Yeah.
If it wasn't in line with our teaching, there. Well, that's the beginnings of heresy is what that is.
Yes.
And this is just so illogical. So when Michael is saying this should be a question, there are a number of places in, well, just in this book alone,
yeah,
where all you've got to do is change a bit of the punctuation to bring out the truth, to bring out the real meaning. And what Mike just said, but I say, immediately follows.
Yes.
But didn't this happen? Didn't that happen? But I say, and he says, so faith comes by hearing? But I say, I like that, Mike. That's yeah. so clear when you explain it that way.
But I say demands a question mark at the end of the last sentence. It demands it.
Yeah.
But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the world, and their words unto the ends of the world. And this term, again, of course, these are the words world that get translated, all the several words that are the word world. The word world here, a specific region, meaning the Roman Empire. So Paul's agreeing, yes, their word went into all the world. Now, this contradicts with Christian doctrine that the gospel has to be preached in all the world, and then the end is going to come.
And, you know, if Christianity was capable of that, there are still 800 ethno-linguistic groups in the world who've never heard the name of Jesus, but most of whom have heard the name Coca-Cola.
Yeah, yeah.
Just think about this for a minute. I remember that there was a push on in the end of the last century. By the year 2000, we are going to have evangelized the whole world. But now there is even more people who have not heard the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
Meaning they ain't gaining ground, they're losing ground.
And in both cases where it says that the gospel would be preached throughout the world and then the end would come, that word world and this word world are the same words. It means a region, the Roman Empire. So we can conclude for you that the end of the world came, and yes, that God's word was preached throughout the world, just as was prophesied that it would be. But I say, again, did not Israel know? For Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. Now, so wait a minute. Wait. I thought it was those who called upon the name of the Lord and those that believed. But Moses said it wasn't going to be by believing people and people who called. Moses said God was going to provoke Israel to jealousy by making a group of people his that are no people at all. And by a foolish nation, I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold. Man, if you think I'm bold, look what Moses said. Moses is more bold than I was. If you think that Moses was bold, look at what Isaiah said. He's even more bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. Bam. The theology held to by all evangelical groups was just laid to waste by Moses and by Isaiah and by Jesus. These are the things that they saw. And folks, this is powerful. Talking about being cut off, here their theology, the theology established that is held to by all evangelical groups, was just laid to waste by Moses and by Isaiah and by Jesus. You see, the thing that Paul is dealing with in the book of Romans is this one thing: who's saved and who's not. That's the whole issue. Why would Paul write a letter to two groups at the same time? Because they're both idiots. That's why.
This was a church in Rome that was made up of partly Gentiles, partly Jews, mm-hmm. and he was fortunate enough to be addressing both sets of idiots in one place.
Exactly. And he laid them to waste. Folks, we've gone through chapter 1 and chapter 2 with you and the misconception of the Jews thinking that they had something over the Gentiles, and Paul comparing their circumcision with homosexuality. I didn't write that in there. Paul put that in there. Paul said, if that's against nature, then circumcision's against nature, and you don't have any right to brag. You're claiming against nature. Now, Paul uses that same term here in chapter 11, and talks about the branches being against nature. So the theme stays the same, and Paul uses one central single idea, and he realizes they've got a misconception. They think that things that are against nature are ungodly. So I've got to break this down for them. So we start with one thing that Jews agree on. Let's take the gay guys and throw them under the bus here, at least for a little while, until we realize, until I make them realize that all the Jews are under the bus, along with all the gay guys, and all of the Gentiles are under the bus with all the gay guys too. Everybody's been thrown under the bus. And guess what? Once the bus passes by, once Paul got them all thrown under the same damn bus, the bus passes by and a resurrection takes place and brings them all to life in Christ.
In the words of Wade Brewer, Moses drove the bus right up to the foot of the cross. How gorgeous
he did. And he ran over the gays, he ran over the Jews, he ran over the Gentiles. He ran over everybody with that bus. And then at that cross was a resurrection of all of these folks. I have no feeling of qualification to read this. It's so magnificent. It is so off the charts. It is so beautiful. Folks, the power of this is beyond comprehension. Please, please understand and take into consideration the direction. This is just so clear. I'm so glad that Don took us through this understanding of watershed, that water comes to a certain point, but then from that point, it's released and goes almost a different direction. It flows from this way to going this way to going that way to going the other way. And Paul has so directed this water flow, this watershed, with two people. Folks, I'm telling you, the brilliance of this writer is beyond my ability to comprehend. I feel honored just to read it, much less to look at it and say, my gosh, did he really say that? He found one group everybody could condemn and then proved they're exactly in the same position as that group. For two totally different reasons. The blatant misuse of these verses in the book of Romans, focusing in on the verses that Paul is setting up to shoot down. Their blatant rejection of verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11. To say that the Jews were cut off. Now the Jews have to come through this. See, you see why this was so important? Because Paul knew if he let the Gentiles say that God cut the Jews off, therefore the Jews have got to come in the same way the Gentiles got in. They got to go through the believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Jews for Jesus, you know, we've got to convert the Jews now also. Paul saw where this was going. Paul says, if anybody wants the Jews saved, boy, it's me, because here I am. I am one. I fit in the category. I'm so Jewish. My Jewishness is Jewish. And then goes through and shows why, if we allow this doctrine to stand, it will be the degradation of the gospel on planet Earth if we allow this doctrine to stand. If we allow this doctrine of whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, if we allow this doctrine to stand that, oh, if you can believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll get saved. If we allow this to stand, the Jewish people have no hope. The Gentiles have no hope. Nobody has any hope. You're as condemned as the most condemned there is if we allow this to stand. Now, many of you listen to the gospel. There's things about it you like. There's things you agree with and disagree with. But here is the very heart of the gospel revolution. My heart is determined to tear down this vile whosoever calls, this vile believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and that's how salvation takes place. It is vile. It is vile to the core. It undermines the work of the cross with every time they take a verse out of context. It is vile. It is reviling. It is revolting to me when I hear it. It's difficult for me to hear it anymore. And for many of you, it's difficult too. Why? It was difficult for Paul to hear. It was so difficult for him. He wrote the book of Romans to the Jew and to the Gentile to show them both where they were wrong. And what has Christianity done? They latched on to the two things that Paul said was the misconception that the Gentiles had. They've latched on to it, and the misconception that the Jews had. And they latched on to it and made it basic Christian doctrine.
In all three of Paul's magnificent writings, which I consider the best that the world has ever had to offer, namely a book of Romans, book of Galatians, book of Hebrews. Now, when and yes, I hold that for very substantial reasons. I hold that Paul is the writer of Hebrews. Now, if that's true, and let's not get into that whole rabbit hole, but we're talking about three books which were unarguably aimed at those who would rob converts from Judaism or any other ism to being a Christ follower. It was aimed at those who would rob these people of the freedom they had in Christ.
Exactly.
Now, Romans, probably one of the most masterful legal treatises of all time, in my opinion. Not just my opinion, but I follow other people's opinions too, and in the opinion of Luther, in the opinion of almost every other theologian on the face of the planet. This was written to, as a legal treatise, it was written to both Jews and Gentiles. Galatians, well, let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews was written specifically to and only to Jews. And it was written to Jews who were being robbed of the freedom that they had previously discovered in Jesus. But when you get to Galatians, don't you ever mess with my babies. That's what's happening in Galatians. Galatia was an area where Paul had evangelized, moved into, and set up a church. And they were his babies. And don't mess with my babies. You're hearing the raw heart, almost like a mother defending a child. You are hearing the raw emotions of a man who will not suffer his babies to be messed with. So you've got Galatians written purely to Gentiles. You've got Hebrews written purely to Jews, and you've got Romans written to both, who happen to be in the same place. Why did he write these three books? Last week we covered the possibility, and I think it's more than a possibility, that the reason that Hebrews is anonymous is because when Hebrews, Galatians, and Romans were all written, Romans, for example, it was written in probably the late 50s. This is about 25 years after the death of Christ, and by this time the church at Jerusalem had well and truly descended into chaos, but it was organized chaos. The better way to put that would be, it had descended into hierarchical, human. It was no better than the Pharisees and Sadducees who preceded it in the eyes of Jesus, because A, the leader of the church in Jerusalem was never converted that we know of. He was never an apostle. He was never a disciple. He claims to be nothing except the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, in the early days, who took care of things in Jerusalem? It was the apostles. But by the time the book of Romans is written, and the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews is written, there are no apostles making decisions. Now it is this man James. And this man James and the elders, you find them presiding over the church at Jerusalem, not the apostles. We don't even know where the apostles were half the time. We know where a couple of them went, but we don't really know why they left. Could it be that they left because they were under threat of death if they made too much of a ruckus? Could it be that if they raised some too many waves, James would not be in a good spot with the Jewish Sanhedrin. What was the reason? All we know is this, that in 2 Timothy, Paul says, everyone in Asia has left me. We read the book of Revelation, those letters allegedly written by Jesus to the seven churches, and we see that the sins all mentioned in there are the same as the sins in the book of James. They're all specifically Jewish sins. Who is the person in the New Testament who wrote in Romans 14, you can eat whatever you like, just don't offend your brother? But what do we find in the book of Revelation? We find John saying, oh, listen, you can't eat anything you like. We find Paul saying that Abraham's justification came from faith. We have James saying that Abraham's justification came from works. If you think there was no great dispute in the early church in the first century, particularly resonating all the way through the New Testament, you've got to have rocks in your head. You've either got to have an agenda, you've got to have an invested opinion, or you've got to have rocks in your head. Mm-hmm. Pardon me being so blunt, but there's no way to read the New Testament and not believe that there was a stand-up, knock-down fight. In fact, if you come too close to the end of Paul's life, it is very, very persuasive to me why James suggested that Paul go to the temple. It wasn't to prove to the Jews, as he said, we want to prove to all the Jews that you're a real Jew. Go to the temple and do this Nazarite vow, which included the sacrifice of sheep and doves, not just for yourself but for four other blokes as well. This is 25 years after. The first time I heard this was from Mike Williams in 2001. This is 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they're still suggesting that the leader of the Church of Jerusalem is still demanding animal sacrifice. And certainly the Church at Jerusalem knew about this epistle penned to the Romans. But like James always was, he was bloody-minded and couldn't win a debate if his life depended on it. That's why Paul, when he came to the First and Second Council at Jerusalem, walked away the winner. Could it be that the early church had so far become corrupted in the manner of all human events? In other words, it ceased being an organism and started becoming an organization. Could it be that it was so corrupted and so foul that it needed to be pointed out? You say that this is the way you get born again. Well, you believe with your heart, you confess with your mouth. And Paul says, but I say.
Oh, you've stopped. Why did you stop? Was to keep talking would be to blather. Oh, well, I did. Why can't you? Less blather, the less I have to edit. But posing that question to our family, I think that's important. I think we're going to be evolving through this whole these two books that I've got. Wow.
Yeah, Don, I'm really glad that you hyper-focused on this. Before you brought it up again, I'd never done a search to see how many times, but I say unto you, that entire phrase. I had never looked to see where it shows up. And it shows up, as I said, 18 times.
Now, some of them would probably be duplicates where in the Gospels the same experience had been related by more than one. Would that be right?
Yes, as far as the same story, yes, from gospel to gospel. So, yes, they are repeated.
But it was important enough that they repeated it. It was very interesting.
There's a lot of the parts of these stories that they did not repeat, but this they did repeat. And I think that speaks volumes for the statement. And then for Paul to use it as the, you know, how do you turn... Oh, man, I think about this all the time when I sit and I watch, Christian television and listen to what's going on out there. It's like, how do we take this tidal wave of BS that is coming
thank,
at the world.
Thank you very much, Sean Smith.
Yes, and we now have double meaning for it. How do we take this tsunami of BS that has hit the earth, soaked the earth, and is regathering as we speak to hit us once again? How do we take that and come up with a question to that thesis? That's what we have to have, folks. We've got to ask them the right questions. Rather than us battling their answers with our answers, I can't help but think that it was the Holy Ghost, the great teacher, that gave Paul this great wisdom to take this tidal wave. That do you realize if Paul had not written these statements in Romans 8, 9, and 10, that this tidal wave would never have been addressed? We would have had his statements in Hebrews and their statements. This is the only place that I know of where Paul directly intervenes into this horrible dissension into lunacy on both parts of the Jews and the Gentiles after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But intervene he did, and win the argument he does. But we've ignored that Paul took a side in this argument and tried to blend all of this together. Folks, it's what you call evangelical Christianity.
It's all good news. It's all good news. I am not a Christian. It's all good news. It's all good news.
The reason we feel entirely free to say what we think on this show is because we don't have to answer to advertisers. So we use a value for value model. If you have received value from our ministry, then we're asking you to consider donating towards our combined success. That is, the success of all of our gospel revolutionaries and the gospel revolution itself. This ministry has been an uninterrupted success story for over a quarter of a century because of one and only one thing: you and your passion for the gospel. You see, it costs us time, cash, and energy to research, produce, and maintain this earliest grace-based web presence for more than 25 years, with equipment, website costs, a searchable public database complete with 3,000 hours of free material, 24/7 radio, podcasts, seminar recordings, videos, social media groups, forums, newsletters, and look, that's just the beginning. We've got it all, and it's all just for you. So why don't you come into www.gospelrevolution, put your feet up on the table, and fill your boots.
When you're feeling down, or you got the case of the blues. When you're feeling down, or you got the case of the blues. When you're feeling down, or you got the case of the blues. Why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. What was the most amazing thing that ever happened on this planet to take everybody by surprise? It was the hour we least expected. This is the name of a book by Steve and Aaron Essery that's available right now on Amazon.com, The Hour We Least Expected. You can find it there for a free version for your Kindle, and paperback versions from $20 and... Yeah, it has one new version from 205. Steve, you better get this thing back in print, mate. But you want it? Its Kindle version is free. Go grab you one now. Look, three of my four grandparents are Scottish. I know a good deal when I see it. You know what I'm saying here? Zero. Zero on Kindle. Go get you a copy of this now.
That's far better than $240. So, yeah.
Heck yeah. And well, you can buy a used one from $20, but just go get your free one. Everyone goes to heaven because of what Jesus did in the hour we least expected. If you would like to partner with us, and not just in money, call our office on
832-318-9339
and speak to us about how you can participate. Or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you, starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. And remember, in the words of Mike Turi, we don't give God glory, we are God's glory.
So now it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in central downtown bustling Eva, Alabama, with its one horse trough.
And it's good night from Michael Williams here in Disney World. Right on Main Street, there's Mickey.
Oh, hi there. Oh, look, it's Mickey. It's Mickey Williams. Hello, Mickey. Oh, Mickey, would you say hi to all those gospel revolutionaries out there? Oh, there's Donald. There's Goofy. I gotta be about business. Bye-bye, Mickey. Bye-bye, gospel revolutionaries.
Folks, thanks so much for tuning in to this PowerCast. I'm going to ask and recommend that you go back and listen to the segment on But I Say Unto You about 10 times. Do that before noon tomorrow. And I tell you what, it's life changing. You need to absorb this. We all need to absorb this. I'm listening to it myself. So thank you so much for being a part of the gospel revolution, and all that you do helps us do all that we do.
And if you listen to that segment 10 times and change your mind about one significant thing in your life, you will have had a full day.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended doesn't mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, then join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again, only
better.
And in respect to the memory of Jim Nabors, here is a wonderful rendition of O Holy Night.
Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. The night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till He appeared and the song felt its worth. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, oh, hear the angel voices. All within us praise His holy name.